Welcome to this week's podcast. I'm Mickey Badlamenti, discipleship pastor here at Rock Point Community Church. Our goal in the messages we share is to consistently present God's truth in ways that will challenge you, bring you new perspective, and ultimately lead you into closer relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Wherever you're listening from, we hope this message encourages you in your faith. We also welcome you to visit us anytime you're in the Detroit area. Our Sunday services are at 9 and 11 a.m. and include a full range of children's programs, as well as a ministry specifically for children with special needs. Find us on Facebook or visit our website at rockpoint.org for more information.
We've been studying the book of Acts over the last season of time, trying to explore and see what does it mean to actually be the church. Not all the stuff you see in the press and everything else, but what does Scripture teach us and instruct us? And to that end, we come today to the Ephesus Syndrome. I'm going to ask if you'd stand, please, for the reading of the Word. Reading out of Acts chapter 19. About that time, serious trouble developed in Ephesus concerning the Way. That was one of the earlier names for Christianity. It began with Demetrius, a silversmith who had a large business manufacturing silver shrines of the Greek goddess Artemis. He kept many craftsmen busy. He called them together along with others employed in similar trades and addressed them as follows. Gentlemen, you know that our wealth comes from this business, but as you've seen and heard, this man Paul has persuaded many people that handmade gods aren't really gods at all. And he's done this not only here in Ephesus, but throughout the entire province. Of course, I'm not just talking about the loss of public respect for our business. I'm also concerned that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will lose its influence and that Artemis, this magnificent goddess worshipped throughout the province of Asia and all around the world, will be robbed of her great prestige. Father, anoint your word. Open our hearts and minds to receive this day, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Just as a point of a warning and awareness, with the new pews and stuff, the first two rows do have automatic massagers. Every row past that has an electric shock element, and there is a button up here. So just letting you know. We've been exploring what this means to be the church, and we've walked with Paul, who was first opposed to Christianity. This brilliant intellect, trained both in Jewish theology, but also a Roman citizen, highly educated, comes to faith in a powerful way, and there's nothing more powerful than a former critic who suddenly comes in alliance with you. He travels on several different missions trips, and we're going to explore what is really kind of his third one. And he goes to Thessalonica at one point in time, well, actually Philippi first, site of one of the most significant battles in Roman history. And there ends up being thrown in prison. And there's some conflict, but a church is established. Goes from there to Thessalonica. In Thessalonica, again, more conflict, but a church is established. Goes on to Berea, I think it is. And at Berea, the people who listen to him are really marked because they study the scriptures more diligently than anyone else to see if it's in alignment. So they're committed people in that fashion. He goes to the college town, that intellectual hub of the empire, Athens, and challenges the unknown God to which they are addressing things. Then he moves on to Corinth, and Corinth, this really wicked, tough, hard town with two ports and a really tough place. And he meets Priscilla and Aquila. These two individuals become very important. And he goes on from there to Ephesus and works a bit with the church there and then goes on to Jerusalem where he fulfills his vow. And now we have him now coming back to Ephesus in this process here again from where we're at. So we had left him kind of in Jerusalem. Now he's coming back into Ephesus. And we referenced how each of these towns that he's gone to, the letters he writes that form the New Testament, are written occasionally to individuals like Timothy, his protege, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, or to someone like Titus. But the majority of them are actually written to churches. 1 and 2 Thessalonians is to the church at Thessalonica. Philippians is to the church at Philippi. Corinthians, 1 and 2 Corinthians, are to the church at Corinth. Ephesians is to the church at Ephesus. And so, just so you have an understanding of some of the background of this. So now he's at Ephesus again, and he's having some pretty significant impact. And so let's take a quick peek of what's going on here. It says that in the 19th chapter, verses 1 through 7, because what we just did, I want to set you up for how we got to this outburst from Demetrius and the rest of the gang. So this chapter starts off with Apollos, this guy we referenced last week. He's at Corinth. Paul shows up at Ephesus. He talks to the believers there, and while he's talking to them, he realizes that they know about the baptism of John for repentance, but they do not really know about the baptism of the Holy Spirit or anything of that nature. So in a very interesting mix of things in this chapter, we're not going to dwell on them right now. We'll discuss it probably at a later time. He begins to talk to them about the impact of the Holy Spirit, and he does this, prays over them, and they begin to speak in tongues and begin to prophesy. Kind of an unusual event, to say the least. But that begins to take place. There's an interesting thing that you find. There's in Corinthians, the letter he later writes to the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians, he speaks about these things, these supernatural things. He does it in three chapters. It's the only real teaching you have on it. 12, 13, and 14. In the 12th chapter, he says, look at the gifts of the Spirit, prophesying, healing, speaking in tongues, those are all legit. Don't say they're not, he says, basically. And he kind of finishes with the tongues thing, and then he goes into chapter 13, which everyone has at weddings, and that's cool, you can do that. You know, it's the love chapter, you know? So that's fine, but you're pulling it out of context. It has nothing to do with a wedding. You can apply it, totally, because it speaks about love. But in context, it's addressing what has already occurred in the 12th chapter. These gifts are legitimate, including speaking in tongues. But then it begins in the 13th chapter that says, even if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, if I don't have love, it's just noise. In fact, it's annoying noise. It's clashing. It's annoying. It's irritating. And so he's saying the gifts are good, but if it's not with love, then it's meaningless. Love is the predominant feature in that. And of all things that's left, love is going to last. Nothing gets done, anything else. In the 14th chapter, he goes a little further and says that basically that there are times that using the gifts can speak to people and address things. But there's other times when it's actually going to just be weird and throw people off. And so when someone is operating the gifts, it's not like a possession of the Holy Spirit where they have no control. It's subject to the prophet. And they have an ability. And there's times to be quiet. There's times to keep it chill. So, again, this is an in-depth issue, but those are the chapters that relate to it. This is one of the things that we see happening, not the only thing that happens, but there's some pretty amazing things. He goes to the synagogue, it says, in the 8th and through 11th verse, which was common for him. He'd always show up at the synagogue first. Why? Because they had a baseline of Scripture. They had a baseline of understanding. And also, they were his own people. And so he's trying to reach them. Now, it's interesting. Every other time he goes, he's pretty much hanging just for a few weeks there trying to address things. But he either had a real passion or something was leading him on. He speaks for 3 months. So on Sabbath, for 3 months, he's discussing things with people and he's having conversations with people. But it says they became obstinate. They refused to believe and actually publicly maligned the way. He said, no, this isn't legit at all. So it says Paul left him. He takes the disciples and they go to a lecture hall. And they begin to hold meetings there. Well, the lecture hall is where philosophy would be discussed, and in the morning they would do that, but in the afternoon, when the heat of the day, people would take a break. And so the hall's empty. He holds court there, and people that are taking their siesta, their break from work, would come and listen to him, and so he'd engage them. This went on for 2 years. Unlike the other place he's going, where he's either run out of town real fast, or in jail, or there's other conflict, there seems to be some opening here. And so for over 2 years, he begins to work in Ephesus and in the surrounding province and has some pretty amazing things happen. In fact, there were some extraordinary things that happened. It says that God did extraordinary miracles through Paul so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that he had touched that were taken to the sick, their illnesses were cured and the evil spirits left them. So that's kind of strange. I mean, I've left a lot of, I've got a cold right now, little head cold. I've left a lot of handkerchiefs lying around the house. Nobody's touched them and be healed yet, okay? But for some reason, and it wasn't Paul, they became articles of faith for some reason. Now, that was unique, whether it was a handkerchief that he was using, you know, to wipe his hand or to hold around his forehead to keep the sun out while he was doing his tent making, an apron he's wearing while he's carving the pegs or something else. But there was an impact of some type. Something else occurred during this season as well, too, and I'll come back to it later. I'm just going to touch on it. Demon-possessed people were being freed up as well, too. Now, my background's in psychology, and the reality is a lot of people have psychological issues. But some of those things sometimes are demonic, I think, in nature as well, too. There are individuals that were being freed up from demons by the name of Jesus. And so a couple of the people that were doing exorcisms that were Jewish heard this, and a lot of times when they would do an exorcism, they'd kind of run the gamut of gods or goddesses, you know, in the name of Artemis, and in the name of Diana, in the name of Zeus. And you know, they'd run through the gamut until they hit one that they thought could have some impact. A lot of it was fake. But they see this thing with Jesus, and so they start using the name of Jesus, and it doesn't go well for them. They end up with a problem. And we'll come back to that at the end here. But it was a problem. And it was such that it was clear that the name of Jesus had power and was recognized by the demonic world. But in the way it was being handled, had a problem. That issue, along with all the other things that were supernaturally happening, had such an impact upon the people of Ephesus that's where we come to Acts chapter 19, verses 17 through 20. It says, when all this was heard, then there was a seizing of fear about the name of the Lord Jesus, and it was held in high regard. Many of those who believed now came and openly confessed what they had done. Now, what they had done could have been sexual sin, could have been violence, could have been thievery or something else, but it seems to have been linked to sorcery and the occult. Why do I say that? Because the next verse says, a number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. Now, I know all of you are very familiar with drachmas, okay, and the significance of that. There were silver coins that were worth an entire day's wages. This came out to, I think, 137 years of labor or work. Based on the price of silver, an estimate was made a ways back that it was $3 to $5 million worth. Considering how silver has jumped recently, this could be double that price if it was in today's figures. I don't know who was sitting there tabulating, so that one's worth $50, that one's worth $100, whatever. But they're throwing them into the pile and they're burning them up. They weren't valuable because they were so intricately done. They were valuable because they had power, allegedly, in their incantations or in the things that they were, you know, ascribing to. But people were so caught with what was going on with the truth and reality of who Christ was that this fake stuff rang hollow, or they felt a conviction over it, and they threw it away. There are still supernatural things happening, guys, today. There are still people being healed and situations occurring. In the Muslim world, there are numerous reports of individuals who are having dreams about a person named Jesus Christ, and are coming to faith in many ways because of that. Either way, this was taking place, and they're trying to set these things aside. And so I will make one more statement about this because this has been discussed before. And please, I'm educated, I'm well-traveled, don't write me off as some idiot on this point when I say to you that if you're engaged with psychics, if you're engaged with Ouija boards, anything with the occult, then you are messing with something that many times is fake. California psychics, 99% fake, even though they've been well vetted. But there is a percentage of this that is real and genuine, and you open a pathway that is not healthy for you. And that's something that needs to be excised from your life and released. Do not seek those things. Seek God for your advice. Seek the scripture for guidance. Don't seek fortune telling and all the rest of those things that are involved. Just don't do that. So this is what's taking place. Throughout the region, people are coming to Christ, and this is where we're now approached to approach the situation that we started with. To do this properly, I want to give you a quick orientation. There's a map here I want to show you real fast. Quick orientation for those of you that are geographically inclined. Map, map, map. How many of you are geographically inclined? Okay, thank you. All right, so here we go. We're in the Mediterranean. You've got Italy over here with Rome. You've got Jerusalem down here in Egypt. You've got up here Turkey, current Turkey, and Greece. All right, Istanbul is right here. And so he had been at Thessalonica, he'd been at Athens, he'd been at Corinth, he jumps all the way over to now Ephesus, comes down here, and then comes back now to Ephesus. So Ephesus, the ruins still exist. I've been in the area, but have not gotten to them yet. And some of, I think, our congregation is going to be going there, I think, in October or so. But this is the area and region that he's going to be in, okay, and he's traveling in. Now, one of the things that was really critical about Ephesus is it was a major city within the Roman Empire. A lot of commerce, a lot of things would flow through that. But there was one particularly significant thing. How many of you have heard of the seven wonders of the ancient world? Okay? Okay, name each one of them. Come on. No. Okay. There's we won't go into all. There's the Colossus at Rhodes. There's the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. There's certain ones. But the only one that exists still today is, though in bad condition, are the pyramids at Giza, all right, in Egypt, the Great Pyramid. But one of the seven wonders of the ancient world was the Temple of Artemis. And the Temple of Artemis was at, can you guess where it was at? Ephesus. Imagine you got, how do they figure out seven wonders? Well, people were traveling all over the place, and you know how it is. They go back and they want to put on their Instagram different things, and people want to have lists of where they went to. And so someone came up and they were talking all of them and said, well, yeah, the seven places, you got to see this place. Well, we got seven places you just got to see, okay? They're amazing. Ephesus was one of those locations. And there was great pride, great recognition in it. Now, the original temple had been destroyed by fire by a guy named Herostratus. Now, kind of funny, actually, with his name that way. Hero had a problem. He wanted to be remembered forever. Interesting. One of the few people you see in the ancient world that did stupid stuff like what we're seeing in our world today, that they want to get a name for themselves. And he did it by burning down the temple. This guy burned down one of the seven wonders of the world. And so he does this to get marks. So the original temple's been burned down, but it was recreated. And so this is a recreation of that original one, still very magnificent and significant. And it was committed to Artemis, Roman Diana. And traditionally, this goddess, for those of you that are into this stuff, wasn't a bad one by standards of the other ones. She was more of a huntress and concerned for little children, things like this. But in Ephesus, it had taken a weird twist. It had been blended with some Egyptian stuff. And so this goddess of Artemis was linked to fertility, back to the Aphrodite thing again. And so there was part of the worship process was, organized temple prostitution. In fact, they felt like there had been a meteor that had fallen, maybe it did, from heaven. And they had that as part of their worship. In this temple. Quick picture of the temple, if you would, please. So it was a significant temple for that time period, if you look at it. And then not to dwell on it too much, but our goddess here is not the normal one you'd see with bow and arrow, things like that. Instead, she's covered with breasts, multiple ones, and it was a fertility goddess, okay? So we can blank out the picture at this point, but it gives you a sense of what they were identifying. So the Ephesians identified with this place. Meanwhile, the church is being formed. And the church is being formed, we must notice, of all classes of people. There are some high-up political figures that are being part of the church. There are some major business people that are part of the church. But there's also slaves, soldiers, common people that are part of this church. There's different ethnicities and nationalities that are part of the church. It's really, truly something incredible to have observed and to have watched for that time period. So this is what the context is of where we find our conversation that we started at, the 23rd through 27th. Demetrius, he's a business guy. He's got a thing happening. He's got employees that do his stuff. And he realizes with all these people coming to faith, they're going to stop buying his little goddesses and little trinkets, the little, you know, I went to Ephesus and saw Artemis type thing and had a good time. They're going to stop buying this stuff. In fact, we have writings from ancient Roman writers that were officials writing at one point after this to the Roman authorities saying, hey, people are no longer visiting the shrines. They're no longer honoring the gods. What should we do? Should we be doing something about this? Well, this wasn't political. This is financial. If they stop buying our stuff, we're out of business. So he gets all his employees together. He also contacts the other trades, okay? So a big union meeting, nothing intended, just big union meeting. They're all gathered together saying, our jobs are under threat here. This isn't right. Our wealth comes from this business. He says, you see how not only here in Ephesus, but throughout the entire province, this guy Paul screwing things up. Oh, and I'm also concerned about the temple and the great goddess, Artemis, the influence she has. And he ends with the line that she's going to be robbed of her great prestige, of the attention that she receives and should receive, you know, properly. And so this is driving this whole thing, and it gets the entire city stirred up. It's about money, and it's about civic pride. Acts chapter 19, verse 28 through 41, going on, says, at this their anger boiled, and they began shouting, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Soon the whole city is filled with confusion. What's going on? I don't know. Everyone's rushing into the auditorium, into the theater set up there. And they rush to the amphitheater, and they drag along Gaius and Aristarchus, who were Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia. Paul wanted to go in too, but the believers wouldn't let him. Some of the officials of the province, who were friends of Paul, also sent a message begging him not to risk his life by entering that amphitheater. Don't go in there. They realize you're the source of it. They're going to tear you apart. Inside, it says, the people were all shouting. Some one thing, some another. Everything was in confusion. You know, tastes great. No, less filling. You know, and it was just back and forth. It was insane, all right? And so there's confusion. Some of them didn't even know why they were there, it says. They got caught up in the madness in the crowd. The Jews in the crowd pushed Alexander forward, told him to explain the situation. He motioned for silence, tried to speak. When the crowd realized he was a Jew, they started shouting again. Maybe he was standing up and saying, hey, we're Jewish. We got nothing to do with these guys, okay? We don't know for sure. But he realized these Jews, they dismissed. They start shouting again. They kept it up for 2 hours. This is the refrain. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Great is Artemis. Any of you guys been to a Lions game before? I mean, in the game, they don't do this in Tigers as much, but in the Lions game, man, they try to make it as loud and as obnoxious as possible. And so for 2 hours plus, almost 3 hours, you got people screaming their lungs off trying to pop the meter on the sound thing. This is what you've got. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Our identity is with this. At last, the mayor is able to finally quiet him down. They have some conversation with him a bit. Basically, he says, look, we know who we are. This isn't going to change anything. But he also says, look, we don't know what's going to happen here. You keep this up, and the Roman authorities are going to come in here and declare a riot. And you know how Roman resolves those things? Basically by killing everybody. So please, let's stop this, and everyone go home. And that's exactly what happens. They finally stop, they wrap it up, and they go home. And that's the end of the story. How does this relate to us and where we're at? A couple of things I'd like to highlight. One is this. There is a syndrome that I would say that is part of Ephesus. It was part of their national identity or their local identity. Did it become part of the church identity? We don't know that. Has it become part of our identity? I hope not. We all have idols that we love. Some of those are sports idols. Great is LeBron. Worthy is his name. We just traded, I think, David Montgomery. That was just wrong, okay? I mean, how's Gibbs going to go along without his buddy? I don't know. You know, I am distraught. We have our political heroes. Don't you talk nothing bad about President Trump, man. Don't you dare say a word. He's a man of God. Don't you talk bad about Gavin Newsom. He's one of the most brilliant people on the planet. We all have our idols. They did too. And their identity was wrapped up with their idols. I think there are two perspectives probably that are being offered or could be in the room today. I think the one I'm going to offer right now is the minority one, but I think it's one all the same. There's been some significant change. And I think that there are those of us who would sit here and say, wait a minute, this was godly. This has the Holy Spirit. This was the only true worship experience ever. And we have profaned the name of God by removing them. Incidentally, we gave them to another church. Okay? It's a Catholic church, but they'll be Protestant by the end of the week. We are attached to this. We've prayed in these. We've worshiped in these. We've sat in these, which is why we need to get rid of them. They're very stained and very damaged. But this is where our comfort level. Oh, wait, no. Ah, now it's good. Original carpet and everything. And so we're reluctant to embrace any change because we're caught with formulas. We're caught with the past. There's only one other family in this church that has more right than I do, as far as history is concerned with these pews and this previous stuff. This actual one here, I'm not kidding about it. This one I'm taking home. I'm taking it with me. And there's a reason why. It's one of only two that used to sit on the platform that were freestanding. And back in the day, as the pastors in our suits and ties would sit on the platform the entire service, this was one of the ones that I would have sat in or my father would have sat in. And it has memory for me. This has been a little bit interesting for me. I've led through it, but it's still interesting. So I get that. It's funny because I sat there for a moment and I recall sitting on, if it was this one or not, but right there, my father one time was speaking and wanted to have me read out the scripture as he cited the passage. And so I'm going ahead and I'm reading it out with the microphone there as he says the passage. And I'm looking ahead and I'm like, I don't think this is the right one. And he reads it off and I'm like, are you sure? And he's like, yes. And he repeats it. I'm like, okay. You shall not suffer a man to lie with another man as you would an animal or something like that. And it was like bizarre passage. It had nothing to do with what he's doing. I'm just like, well, that's not right. I'm like, yes. It's what I said too. But I mean, hey. So I understand that. I do. But we can get caught with formulas when God wants us to have a fresh anointing. There is, I think, a more likely, more large opinion or thing that can occur with us in this setting right now. Well, finally we got some upgrades. Finally we're comfortable. Man, these massage units really work well in these first two rows. You know what? I'm going to now talk to my friend. And I'm going to say to my friend, hey, you need to come and see our new carpet and our new pews. You know, don't bring any coffee in. But because if you do, you're going to hell for sure. But come and see our new stuff because we got a beautiful place now to take you to. It's really nice, you know. We've been blessed with a lot of things as a church. And beauty inspires, and that's fine. But when it comes to a source of pride in buildings or pews or come see our pastor and listen to me, he's brilliant. Yeah, I know, we're talking another church. I understand that. Our music is phenomenal. We're talking this church. Okay, fine. Is that what you want them to come to see? Some fabric stretched over some wood? A human being speaking? Singing? Do you want to say, or do you want to say to them, hey, I want you to meet Jesus. This is where I meet with him. with some other people that hang out and do that. Why don't you come and meet my friends, the fellowship? Why don't you come and hear about Christ and hear the Bible talked about? You see, there's a lot of things that have changed now here, but there's one thing that has not changed. This book is still the same, and it's still our guide, and it's still our direction. Beauty inspires, but it's not the end result of things. So the first part of the Ephesus syndrome is pride. They were proud of their temple. They were proud of their identity that was in relationship with that. All that meant something tremendous to them. I'll touch on that a little bit more in a moment of time. No, I'll touch on it now. You ever hear of Mary Shelley? Frankenstein? That wasn't the monster's name. She wrote the book, okay? She had a husband named Percy Shelley. Not as well known, but he was a writer as well, too. One time, there was a statue of Ramses II broken apart that was going to come to London and be put in the museum there. And he made an agreement with another poet, a fellow poet, Horace Smith, to write a poem based upon the coming of this statue. You see, the Egyptian name, or the Egyptian pharaoh, Ramses II, in Greek, his name was Ozymandias. And so this is where Percy Shelley wrote the poem Ozymandias and won the competition. So here it goes. I met a traveler from an antique land who said, two vast and trunkless legs of stone, so just the legs are standing, there's nothing above it, stand in the desert. Near them on the sand, half sunk, a shattered visage lies. In other words, just the head lies kind of sunk into the sand. Whose frown and wrinkled lip and sneer of cold command tell that its sculptor well those passions read, which yet survive stamped on these lifeless things. The hand that mocked them and the heart that fed. And on the pedestal these words appear. My name is Ozymandias, Ramses II, King of Kings. Look on me, my works, ye mighty, and despair. Nothing beside remains round the decay of that colossal wreck. Boundless and bare, the lone and level sands stretch far away. Of Artemis, Zeus, and Apollo, nothing remains. And it may be one day that nothing remains of this building. Rome and Greece, they're all gone. I hope desperately not, but one day America probably will be too. I hope it's centuries from now. But Christ remains, and God remains. Spiritual pride is something to be released and not held on to. The second thing is found in the passage that I skipped over, and now I'll read to you again. Some Jews went around trying to drive out evil spirits, and they tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. They would say things like, in the name of the Jesus whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out. Seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this, and one day the evil spirit answered them. Jesus I know, and Paul I know about, but who are you? Then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them, overpowered them all, and gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. These guys invoked the name without any relationship to God. There was no connection or history. Do you invoke the name of Jesus? Like, okay, the Jesus who my wife or my husband believe in, the Jesus whom the pastor talks about, the Jesus that my parents worshiped. If he is not your Jesus, if you are not in relationship with him yourself, if you're leaning on someone else's spirituality or lineage or history, you are lost. You are lost. These seven sons invoked what they did not know. They approached things spiritually, casually, and ignorantly, and without relationship, and they got beaten for it. The Ephesus syndrome has two aspects. One is pride, spiritual pride. And to that, we need to remember the letter written to the Ephesian church. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, for it is by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can what? We stand broken before the Lord. And the second one is not formula. It's relationship with God. It's knowing who he is. It's not about who someone preaches or speaks about or someone that you grew up with or someone who brought you here. It's your relationship with God. And now the last thing I would say to you. I didn't even realize it until after first service, and I went back to my office and my admin had left a note in a calendar marked. I was already talking about it, but I didn't realize today's the actual day. It was literally March 15th, 2020, 6 years ago, that we held our first live stream service. Why? COVID. We were shut down 6 years ago today. None of you were here. Me and a handful were here with an iPhone, which we quickly adapted over the weeks to come. For months, we couldn't step on the property. I still remember, and you remember, driving the streets on occasions. Most of you couldn't do it. We were able to. And it was like a war. Nobody was out. Nothing was there. The masks, remember that? Remember the fear? We didn't know. All our technology, all our everything broken in a moment of time. I still remember people coming back into the building for the first time. Sometimes it was just to drop off food for a pantry, eventually to gather for worship again. I still remember many of you were in tears coming back. Why? Because this is where we worship. It's not because, oh, I just love this pew so much. No, because this was where we worshiped. This is where we met with God. This is where we met with other believers and were encouraged. And coming back in, we were overcome with emotion, not out of pride, but out of brokenness. And thanksgiving, because we were in relationship with God. You want to know the true mark of a believer? It's not calling out to God when things are bad. Even the pagans do that. Ephesians do that. Oh, Artemis, Diana, Zeus, Apollo, whatever, whoever's up there. I desperately need help. But the believer, in good times and bad times, but particularly even the good times, particularly, our hearts remain humble, and we call upon God, and we remember our brokenness. We live right now in great beauty and prosperity. We have strength and health, and some of us are startlingly good-looking, okay? I'm not sure who that is, but in those moments, more than any other time, we need to check against the syndrome. We need to humble ourselves and realize it's not in carpet and pews and speakers and music and all the stuff we have and all our degrees and all our statuses, all our knowledge. We don't dare approach the spiritual casually. Or leaning on someone else's faith. It's us. We're the ones that have to be on bended knee, calling out to God and saying, Lord, whether we prosper or whether we stumble, we seek your face. Whether we're broken or whether we're blessed, we call upon you and seek your face, who you are. And we want who you are to change who we are. To be more like you. Six years ago today, and we're here how we are now, I don't think that's an accident. I think God's bringing a corrective and an awareness to us. We can take joy in what we have. We can appreciate the beauty, and it can inspire. But we need to stay rooted in Christ. We need to stay rooted in his word. Now, I'm going to say this one more time, and I really think you need to respond. We need to stay rooted in Christ, and we need to stay rooted in his word. Amen. There was a song when we didn't know what was going to happen. In the midst of the darkness of COVID, there was a song that was written that became important to us at that time. We haven't sung it for a long time. So I've asked on this day, in this setting now, that that song would be sung again. Remember, it was being sung in darkness, but it's something we also should sing in light and in blessing. Team's going to sing the first verse, chorus. And then I think it'd be good maybe that we all join them in it, the next verse, and continuing on. But let the first verse wash over you before we join. It was written by a guy named Jeremy Camp and written in a season that is now 6 years present, this very day. So, Lord, we come before you. And as we did in the darkness, we called upon your name, Lord, when we didn't know. We didn't know if we'd ever come out of it. We called upon your name. And now, Lord, that we have prosperity, now that we have blessing, now that we have a fresh move that you're doing within your church these last number of months, even, God, we still humble ourselves and come before you and call on your name.
Whatever I face, whatever the fear, whatever the cost, you always draw near. Whatever the pain, whatever may come, whatever may fall, your love overcomes. Your love overcomes. And I will call, I will call upon you. Whatever I face, you are with me. And I will fall on my knees. For every heartbreak, you will hold me. You will hold me.
Can you stand and join us? Sing this.
Whatever I face, whatever the fear, whatever the cost, you always draw near. Whatever the pain, whatever may come, whatever may fall, your love overcomes. Your love overcomes. So
every knee, let's bow and raise a victory shout for the King.
I just find it unbelievable that to the very day, God has blessed us. There is something incredible that's shaping here, guys, right now. And that's by His Holy Spirit. I don't think there's anything we're doing different than what we've been doing. I think He's brought something fresh, even with the changes of things here, to move us maybe from some of the staid positions we've been in before. I don't know. But when we're broken, we call upon Him, and we should. But especially when things are going well for us, we should also call upon Him. Don't let pride, spiritual pride, don't let your identity get caught up with idols. And make sure it's your relationship with God and that you're not leaning on someone else. There was a point in time in my life, I was raised in the church, but there was a point in time as a young man that I faced it. I had to sit here and say, is this what I believe? Is this my God or is this the God of my parents? And if you haven't done that yet, then realize this grace is a free gift. But you need to embrace it for yourself and own it yourself. Is He your God? Is this your faith? Is this your church? It's His, but you can have an identity with it. There'll be those up front if you'd like to come forward for prayer. They'll pray with you. Father, continue to shape and guide us as your church, I pray. I thank you for your word. Without that, we would really have no understanding. So, Lord, as we continue to dig into these things, shape us as your church. Let us become more like you and less like who we've become in many ways. We seek your face. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. And the church said, amen.